Good morning, everyone. Thanks. I'm Mark. I'm an associate minister here. Please do keep page 321 open in your Bibles. That would be useful. Let's pray. Father God, please speak to us now by your Spirit and change us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a question for you to think about. It's up on the screen. Chat to people around you. Can you think of an occasion when you tried to accomplish something but ended up achieving something else? Discuss. You've got a minute. Okay, I won't ask anyone to share anything, but here's some examples, and we'll pop some pictures up on the screen. Someone called Richard James, he set out to create a spring that would keep equipment steady on ships, and he ended up inventing the slinky. In the 1930s, an American company set out to produce wallpaper cleaner. The result was Play-Doh. In the 1960s, someone set out to develop an incredibly strong adhesive, but the end product was the opposite, an incredibly weak adhesive that led to the post-it note. Who would have thought it? Well, in today's Bible passage from 2 Samuel, we see Absalom, King David's son, and all the leaders of Israel give their thumbs up to a plan that they hope will put an end to David, leaving the way clear for Absalom to be king. But we're going to see that God had other plans. You see, unlike us, God always achieves what he sets out to achieve. And God's intention is to give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, as Hannah puts it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. That is what God is doing in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in today's passage, we're going to see God working behind the scenes to ensure that Absalom's plan not only fails, but actually, like the post-it note, it's going to accomplish the exact opposite: the humbling of Absalom and the exalting of David. We're going to see this as things pan out into next week as well. So let's begin by looking at verses 15 to 23 under the heading, "It's not looking good for David, but God is at work." It's a catchy heading, isn't it? That's 16, 15 to 23. Look at verse 15 in your Bibles. "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him." Now, last week, we saw how David had left his city, Jerusalem, weeping, being cursed, and exhausted. Here we have Absalom and all the men of Israel arriving in Jerusalem, the seat of power. And not only that, verse 15, Absalom also has Ahithophel with him. Do you remember last week, Ahithophel, he was one of David's counselors, but he switched sides. He's betrayed David and he's gone over to Absalom. And this is quite a coup for Absalom. Because have a look at verse 23. "Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel," well, it was like that one of who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel's advice is extremely highly regarded. And now he's on Absalom's team. This is a bit like, your team having the star player at school on your kind of sports team. Or having Mark Pentelow on your team at Rounders at the church picnic at the park. You know, you have got the star player. That's what Absalom has in having Ahithophel on his team. It's not looking good for David. And then it gets worse. Have a look at verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so here we have an obnoxious, wickedly calculated move to strengthen Absalom's hand, because now for Absalom and all those with him, they're going to have to stick together now, because David's not going to be happy about this. They're going to have to stick together with added resolve. And so the opponents of God's king, it's like they're growing in momentum against him. Things are not looking good for David. But there's at least two things in these verses that give us hope that God is still in control and that all is not lost for David. And the first thing is this: God is working to judge. Did you notice where Absalom's tent was pitched in verse 22? I tried to slow down when I read that bit. It's on the roof of the palace, isn't it? That's the very place David was when he saw Bathsheba bathing back in chapter 11. In other words, we're taken to the root cause of all the trouble that's unfolding in and around David. God had said to David through Nathan in chapter 12, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." What Absalom does is obnoxious, and he was entirely responsible for his actions, and yet even the worst that Absalom could do was not outside of God's hands. Despite appearances, events were still under control, and God was working to bring about his promised judgment on David. But as well as working to judge, we also see that God's working to save in these verses. Do you remember David's prayer from last week? Chapter 15, verse 31. David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And we're supposed to see God at work to answer this prayer. David's friend Hushai is being moved into position behind enemy lines. Have a look at verse 16. Hushai the Archite, David's confidant or friend, went to Absalom. And then you get this really wonderful exchange. We're going to pop it up on the screen here, verses 16 to 19. We haven't got time to get into it this morning. But basically, everything Hushai says in red here up on the screen, it sounds like it's expressing loyalty to Absalom, but in reality, every single thing actually expresses loyalty to King David here. And if you can't quite work out how, have a little chat with me afterwards. Absalom, however, buys it, and he thinks Hushai has joined him. And so David's friend is now in position, and God is answering David's prayer to deal with the problem of Absalom's star player, Ahithophel. But before we go on, it is worth reflecting on the cross for a moment at this point. At the cross, when Jesus died, things did not look good for God's king, the one to whom David points. The momentum when Jesus died on the cross was apparently behind Jesus' opponents, but events were not outside of God's control. This is what we read in the book of Acts. this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you see the two things being held together in that verse? Wicked men acting wickedly, for which they are fully responsible, and yet also God has a plan to judge his king, to judge Jesus. Not for sins that he'd committed, because unlike David, Jesus was innocent, but rather he's judged for our sins, for our wickedness. And through his death and resurrection, we're saved. You see, the cross is the place where God is at work, despite appearances, both to judge and to save. Well, let's move on to our second point. Two proposals, but only one plan that really matters. And here up on the screen are two chess grandmasters, Garry Kasparov and Veselin Topalov. Big brains, cool characters, great strategists. And they famously went into battle against each other playing chess. Well, in verses 1 to 14, we have a great battle of wits this morning. In the blue corner, we have Ahithophel. And in the red corner, we have Hushai. And both of these heavyweights of strategy, well, they offer Absalom differing advice. And the question is, who is going to win the day? Well, it's Ahithophel who gets the first go. Let's put his plan, his advice that he gives Absalom, let's pop it up on the screen. Notice four things about it. First of all, Ahithophel advises a smallish army. Verse 1 says 12,000 men. You might think that's quite big, actually, but we'll see in a moment it's actually quite small. Quick and easy to mobilize. This plan involves an immediate strike. Verse 1, set out tonight while David's weary and weak. And then thirdly, Ahithophel recommends an isolated attack. Verse 2 says, I would strike down only the king, isolated. Forget his people, just David, get him. And one other thing to notice about this attack that's important is that there is no role for Absalom. No obvious thing for him to do under this model, this advice. The verdict, verse 4, it seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But nevertheless, Absalom asks for a second opinion, and this is the start of his undoing. He asks for a second opinion, and he summons Hushai in the red corner. And verse 6 gives Hushai the huge advantage of hearing what Ahithophel has already advised. He gets to go second. Verse 6, when Hushai came in, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice. So he tells him, should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. It's brilliant for Hushai getting to go second because it means he gets to undermine what Ahithophel has just said. If they had video-assisted referees in those days, this would have been disallowed. Although, to be fair, VAR would probably not have worked properly. Undermining Ahithophel is exactly what Hushai does. He undermines Ahithophel. Look at verse 7. Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters, as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father's an experienced fighter. He's not going to spend the night with the troops. So he's being really manipulative here. He's saying, do you know what, Absalom? Ahithophel, he doesn't really know your dad the way you know him. A small army, that's not going to cut it. David's as fierce as a wild bear robbed of its cubs. An immediate strike? Nah, much better to kind of let the wild bear calm down a little bit first. You know, let's not go for an isolated attack because that's not going to work. David's probably going to be hiding in a cave somewhere. You'll never find him. And so he's undermining everything that Ahithophel has said. And then he offers his own proposal, by the way, which is designed to achieve the opposite of its stated goal, okay? So remember, Hushai's David's mate. He's going to give a plan that's designed to achieve the opposite of what Absalom thinks it's going to achieve. Here it is up on the screen. Hushai, he advises a huge army, verse 11, as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore. Presumably, such an army, that's going to mean a delayed strike. It's going to take a while to muster an army that big, isn't it? And that's the kind of heart of the plan here, everybody. It's to try and buy David a bit of time to do one and kind of, you know, escape. A huge force, that's going to enable a comprehensive attack instead of an isolated one. Verse 12, will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor his men will be left alive. And if he hides somewhere like a city, verse 13, well, a big army, that means he could level a city and find him, you know. And so, finally, Absalom is also given a starring role in this plan. Look at verse 11. This huge army would have you, yourself, Absalom, leading them into battle. And if you're a tough guy like Absalom, do you remember we found that out over like the last few weeks? That's going to really appeal to your pride, isn't it? Having a starring role to play in all of this. But crucially, as we'll find out next week, if he's leading them into battle, that's going to render Absalom very vulnerable to attack. It's a very clever plan being put together here by Hushai. This great battle of wits, who will win the day? Verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than Ahithophel. Hushai is the one who wins the day. And why did he win the day? Verse 14. Because the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. God is on the side of his chosen king, working behind the scenes, moving Hushai into position, enabling Hushai to go second and deliver this really persuasive plan. God's at work to give strength to his king, to exalt the horn of his anointed, humbling the king's enemies like Absalom along the way. Well, once again, it's hard not to think about King Jesus at this point, isn't it? His enemies proudly plotted and schemed. They employed plans that they intended would dispose of Jesus. But God had determined to frustrate their plans. Even when they apparently succeeded where Absalom's plan wouldn't, even when they managed to put God's King Jesus to death, there was only ever really one plan that mattered. And God was at work behind the scenes to exalt his King Jesus and humble his enemies. The plan to get rid of Jesus is actually the very thing that God would use to defeat the enemies of his king, to bring disaster on sin and on death and on the devil. And Jesus' resurrection would guarantee judgment on those who persist in opposing the king. That's the plan that really matters. God's plan to give strength to and exalt his king. Well, how should we respond to all of this? That's our third and final point this morning. Since God is on the side of his king, the king's people take risks for the king. Since God's on the side of his king, the king's people take risks for the king. And we see that in verses 15 to 23. There are loads of people in these verses. Here they are up on the screen, who are risk takers. Now, by risk taker, I mean people who make a decision or take an action that potentially exposes them to some kind of loss, all for the sake of the king. Let's go through them. First of all, Hushai. Now, imagine being asked to do what the king had asked Hushai to do, to go behind the enemy lines, to infiltrate Absalom's inner circle. Can you imagine? I'd have been scared stiff, I think. Imagine what would have happened to Hushai if he'd been discovered. And yet he takes the risk. And in verse 15, he takes another risk. Verse 15, he goes to Zadok and Abiathar. They're also on David's side, the priests. He goes to kind of put them in the picture. And look what he says to them in verse 16. Now send a message at once and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the wilderness. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. Hushai doesn't quite know how things are going to pan out. Maybe Absalom will change his mind. And so David needs to go like the clappers, as my mum would put it, which basically means go quickly. Not quite sure why go like the clappers means that, but apparently it does. David needs to do one as fast as possible. And note the wilderness reference in verse 16. The wilderness is where Israel famously refused to trust God and take the risk of going into the promised land. It's the great place of not taking risks. Hushai, on the other hand, is prepared to take risks. So were Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Nice job in those days, being a priest, being at the center of religious life. But they put their jobs on the line, and even more than that, by working with Hushai to get the message to David. They're risk takers. Then there's the female servant in verse 17. Her job was to take the message from the priests to the priests' sons. Now, if you're a female servant in those days, with very little power or influence, you can imagine it would not have ended well if she'd been discovered. She is putting a lot on the line. A lot on the line for the king. And then there's Jonathan and Ahimaaz in verse 17. They're the sons of Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Verse 17, do you notice how they stayed outside the city, verse 17, because they could not risk being seen entering the city? Guys, taking risks for God's king doesn't mean switching your brain off. These two are, they're shrewd risk takers. They take considered risks. They don't risk something, do they? They don't risk entering the city. So we're still to be shrewd about the risks that we take. Nevertheless, verse 18, they're spotted by a suspicious young man, aren't they, in verse 18? And this means that we are introduced to the couple from Bahurim in verses 18 to 20. These two take risks as a couple. What do? They hide Jonathan and Ahimaaz in their well. And so not only are these two risk takers taking risks for the king, they're also taking risks for the king's people, aren't they? Hiding these two folk in their well. So you get all these people here on the screen taking risks for the king and for the king's people, and together they do achieve something, don't they, for the king. Verses 20 to 21, the two lads are not discovered. The message gets to David, and by the end of verse 22, David and his men, they fled to safety on the other side of the Jordan. And in verse 23, Ahithophel realizes his own risk of betraying King David. Well, that's not paid off. And he sees that the writing is on the wall for him and Absalom, and so sadly takes matters into his own hands and dies and is buried with his fathers. But here's the thing. All these people who took risks for the king, there was no guarantee, no promise that these people wouldn't lose anything along the way. As you read 15 to 20, there's genuine jeopardy. There's tension for all these people. Do you remember what Ittai said to the king in last week's passage? As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. Do you see what he says? Whether it means life or death, whatever the consequences might be for me, I'm going to serve you, my king. That's the attitude of all these people on the king's side in this section of 2 Samuel. And so for us, it's a wise and it's a right thing to do to take risks for King Jesus. It's a wise and right thing to do to take risks for King Jesus. I've brought along a book here called Risk is Right. I've got some copies available on the table at the back. Please do pick one up before you go. It makes exactly the same point, that it's wise and right to take risks for King Jesus, to make decisions, to take actions for God's King Jesus, even if that might mean loss for us in some way. Because acting for the king is to cut with the grain of God's purposes for the world, because God is for his king, as we've been seeing. And so here's a question for us to think about as we close. We started with a question. Let's end with one too. What could you or we do as a church for the king that involves risk? What could you or we do as a church for the king that involves risk? Perhaps for some of us at the moment, maybe it's just making that initial decision to say yes to following Jesus. That sense of risk, that sense of kind of loss of control, because I'm handing Jesus the keys to my life. Perhaps for others of us, it might be the risk of saying yes to using a particular gift that we have for Jesus, or doing a particular task or act of service for the king's people. You know, doing that could expose us to loss in some way, loss of time or loss of face. You know, what if it goes badly? For some of us, it actually might be the risk of saying no to a particular role or act of service, because that means we can say yes or keep saying yes to being deployed for the kingdom in a way that's actually more effective for us and who we are and our gifts. And so maybe there's a kind of a sense of loss as we kind of let an opportunity kind of sail by. Many Christians in the world today take undercover risks, like the risk takers in today's passage, brothers and sisters who put their lives on the line by, for example, you know, smuggling Bibles into places where they're banned, or, you know, meeting with underground churches despite the risks, because they want to serve Jesus and the king's people. But then sometimes we need to make overt risks, don't we? Things that are out in the open for all to see. Perhaps for you, simply being honest with your mates at school or at work about the fact you're a Christian, maybe that feels like a risk, because it might expose you to loss in some way. If you're married, maybe there's risks for Jesus that you could make as a couple, like the couple from Bahurim. If you're a family, maybe there's risks for Jesus that you could make as a family, just like the priests and their sons in today's passage. And no doubt there are risks that we can take together as a church too. So just take 30 seconds, a moment of quiet, to think about this question and how you might respond to it. Or perhaps there's something there for you to pray about, for you to chat about with another Christian. Perhaps someone else who's here this morning. let's be inspired by all these people who took risks for God's King, whatever the consequences might have been for them. And let's be a people who take risks for King Jesus, not because we want to be heroes, not because we fancy an adventure, or because we think we can impress God and try and earn our salvation, but rather to take risks for Jesus because we're confident that God's on the side of his King. And so to act for the King, even if it means loss for us in some way, well, that's the wise and the right way to live. Let's pray.